Amen.
Well, hey, how many guys probably had a little bit too much during Christmas time? Food, you know what I'm saying? That, and it's not January 1st yet, so maybe you're still delaying it. You got a couple days to go, right? So, but you're already starting to think about, man, ways to, I better cut it back. I better get in shape. Anybody there? Right? Me, Percy, you've heard me say this so many times, and I really do mean this. I believe in getting in shape. I heard that round is a shape, so mission accomplished. So I don't need to worry about it, apparently. But anyway, but no, seriously. And you, so I'm not saying you can't eat right and you can't, you know, try to you be worried about it. But how many guys run into those people that just really take it to the extreme? I mean, over the edge. And then they're all over the place. It's like one minute they say, oh, don't eat this, right? Don't eat red meat. You'll blow up, right? Or hey, whatever you do, don't eat bread. If you eat white bread, your lungs will dissolve before your very eyes. You know, they do that stuff. You know what I'm saying, right? Now, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, I tell you what, it seems to be getting worse with each succeeding generation. But these kind of people, they look just like this. Watch this. This is wild.
I can't believe he's eating that.
So disgusting.
Don't you ever think about what you're putting into your body?
What? It's an orange.
Fruit is basically poison. If you want to unlock its vitamins and nutrients, you need to drink it as cold-pressed juice.
Okay.
Never mind. Juice is bad for you now.
Juice is basically sugar water, which is basically poison.
Fine, I didn't want to drink it anyway.
Wow, Trap, no fruit? I mean, you need vitamin C.
How do you get it, then?
You mix little packets of powderized vitamin C with water.
Vitamin C is basically magic. In that, I have no idea how it works, and I believe it can do anything.
Okay, explain again why I'm supposed to drink this.
They say it's healthy.
Who?
They.
What is it supposed to do?
Be healthy.
How? In what way?
There was a headline on an article that I didn't read, on a website that I can't remember, that said that it's healthy. Isn't that enough?
No!
Just drink it.
All right.
Never mind.
All that processed powder is terrible for you.
Why?
Because it's processed.
Ew, a process.
You should only eat whole natural foods. Like this grain you've never heard of.
Cargly, yum!
Ooh, Cargly.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I have a Cargly recipe that you have got to try.
What do you do? Because I tried it, you put a little bit of water
and steam it. No, can I just eat my lunch? I feel like you're following fads with no hard science to back you up.
What?
What is Cargly?
Cargly has been recognized as a nutritious food for centuries.
They found it in ancient Egyptian tombs.
Tombs? What? Why is that good?
Because it's old. Anything that old has to be right.
That's why I swish my mouth every night with coconut oil.
That's actually really bad.
Never mind. I don't do that and I never have. The point is, Cargly's the best. Oh, nope. Cargly's the worst.
It's loaded with carbs, meaning it's basically poison.
Poison. Great. Got it. Yeah.
But coconut oil is good again.
Really?
No.
Which is why I'm sticking with my broth.
Oh. Okay, well, I love soup.
This is broth. It's different.
How?
It's healthier.
In what way?
In the way that it's not soup.
Oh, actually, though, that is soup. This is broth.
Oh, actually, both of them are bad. But coconut oil is good again.
Never mind, it's bad. What's good is apple cider vinegar.
And alkaline water.
Those are opposites.
No way.
Grant, I don't think you should mix those together. Grant, no.
Someone didn't get enough vitamin C. Oh,
wow. And you guys know people like that? Whew, I tell you what. They're all over the place. Now, believe it or not, those folks are in for a rude awakening unless they quickly accept Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Because the Bible says there's going to come a time on this planet, they're going to wish they had bacon. Okay, and anything, any scrap of food, right? Here's what's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation. Just a little teaser, Revelation 6, 5 through 6 and 8. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley, basically animal food for a day's wages. Don't damage the oil and the wine. Global famine conditions. You got to work all day just to get animal feed for you and three people. It's going to be horrible, folks. And then I looked and he says, there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was falling close behind them. They were given power over a fourth of the earth is going to die by how? Yes, sword, but what? Famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. One fourth of the planet is going to be annihilated, nearly 2 billion people, and one of the causes is absolutely horrid famine. You ain't going to be worrying about Cargly at that point. In fact, you might be eating Cargly. But the point is, avoid the whole thing and get saved now. Amen? Why? Because once again, folks, we were talking about the seven-year tribulation, and it's not a joke. The Bible's very clear. It is an outpouring of God's wrath on this wicked planet for 7 years nonstop. Jesus said, I didn't. He said, this is going to be the worst time in the history of mankind. So horrible that unless God kept it to just the 7 years, if you will, that the entire human race would be destroyed. Okay? But praise God, God's not just a God of wrath. He's a God of what? He's a God of love as well. And so guess what he does? He tells us in advance this horrible time's coming, and he made a way when he didn't have to through his son, Jesus Christ. We can escape the whole thing. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so we need to not only appreciate that if we've received that, we need to get busy sharing it with other people. Amen. And that's why we're going to continue our study, the final countdown, tribulation rising. Now, we're still on the first sign, the Jewish people in the Antichrist, and we've already seen the first 12 future prophecies concerning the Jewish people, letting us know, guess what? We don't know the day nor the hour, but it's getting close. We are clearly in those times the Bible calls the last days, okay? We saw that Israel would return to the land. They become a nation again, a nation in one day. They become a united nation. They would recapture Jerusalem. Their currency would go back to being the shekel. They'd have a rebirth of the Hebrew language. They would blossom as a rose in the desert. They become a light unto the nations. They would become a source of world conflict. Israel would also have a powerful military. And the last three times we saw that Israel would rebuild the temple again. And there's tons of proof that they are ready to build this temple. So far, we've seen the first 11 ways that they're ready to build that temple. And we saw that the Jewish people are ready. The Muslims are fearful that they're ready. The Jewish leaders are ready. Non-Jewish leaders are ready. The organization are ready, the plans are ready, the finances are ready, even, hey, praise God, that cow, the red heifer, is ready, okay, and then last time, as you can see, the Sanhedrin is now back in existence, they're ready, the priesthood is all being trained in existence right now, they're ready, and they're even doing dry run ceremonies ready for this temple right now, and we're going to see even more in detail of that today, just how far they're going with that. But the point we saw was this. This is not just some little minor thing to think about and just, no. The point is this. If we see for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jewish people, they got the desire. They got the power. They got the organization. They got the finances. They got the plans. They got the red heifer. They got the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, the ceremonies. As we saw two different times, the rabbis say they know where the Ark of the Covenant is. They're just waiting for permission to build the temple, and they're going to bring that baby right out. If all that's sitting there, it's not coming, it's all sitting there. We don't know the day nor the hour, but what's the point for you and I? This is going to be that last day's temple that the Antichrist goes up into, halfway into the seven-year tribulation. And we leave prior to the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. It's got to be getting close, amen? Okay, that's the point for you and I. But we still got a couple more to go on the temple issue. The 12th way we know the Jewish people are ready to rebuild this last day's temple is the articles are ready to build the temple. That's right, Indiana Jones, eat your heart out. These things are in play. It's wild. But once again, let's take a look at yet another text that there really is going to be a rebuilt Jewish temple in the last days, in the seven-year tribulation. And believe it or not, it doesn't start in Revelation, doesn't start in Matthew, doesn't start in Paul's writings. It starts in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is our opening text. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27, the classic text dealing with Daniel's 70th week prophecy. Okay, as we take a look here, 69 of those weeks have passed, okay, which was Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was cut off, rejected by the Jewish people. We'll see that in just a second. But that means there's still 1-7 floating around. And guess what that is? That's the seven-year tribulation, right? That's yet to come. It's a future event. It has not happened. Okay, when God will finally wrap up and fulfill the eternal covenants he made with Abraham and David, with the Jewish people. Okay, but let's take a look there at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, as we stand and read God's holy word. 77s, how many? 77s are decreed for your people, i.e. the context of the Jewish people, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. How many is that? 69, right? Okay, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens and the other 769, the anointed one will be cut off and will have what? Nothing. What was that? That, again, was Jesus going into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he was cut off. He was rejected by the Jewish people. Then the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city, okay, and the what? Sanctuary, okay, that happened in 70 AD. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, the overall context, this is the Antichrist, Okay? He will confirm a covenant with the many, the Jewish people, for how long? 1 7, right? So when he does that treaty with the people, that's what starts that final week, the 7-year tribulation. That's the event that triggers it. Okay, the Antichrist makes a treaty with the Jewish people. Now, in the middle of that 7, 3.5 years into it, what's he going to do? The Antichrist will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, where does that take place? In a temple. If you don't get that, keep reading. Then he says, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You may be seated. But again, is what we're seeing here is the classic passage. This is where the birth of the 7-year tribulation begins. Not in Revelation, back here in the book of Daniel. It's this part of his 70th week prophecy. 69 have already passed. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That means there's 1 week still floating out there. Before God, what? Finishes up everything that he promised to the Jewish people, okay? It's still a future week, okay? But he says right there, even here, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, as Paul also dealt with in Thessalonians, that the Antichrist, halfway into that week, what's he going to do? He's going up into a, apparently, rebuilt, because the other one was destroyed, rebuilt Jewish temple in what? He is going to commit the abomination of desolation. What's that? Paul fills in the blank. What's he say? That's when he goes up and declares himself to what? To be God. He'll do that in the temple. Okay, now Daniel wrote this, listen, nearly 2,600 years ago. Okay, this is the big event. This is it. This is that final week before the coming of the Messiah that he rules and sets up his reign. The Davidic covenants, the Abrahamic covenants, he's going to rule and reign from the lineage of David in Jerusalem over the whole planet. Right? You got to have this 1 week. So do we see any signs that the Jewish people are anywhere close to building this temple that is going to be in that final week that Daniel mentioned 2,600 years ago? Yes. And if you've been here for the last several studies, that's exactly what we're seeing. But I'm telling you, they have got just about every single nook and cranny you can think of. Okay. Now, as we saw last time, they got the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite. They're back in existence, just like Jesus' first coming. Okay, that's not by chance. We also saw that they not only have the priesthood, but they're training the priesthood. They're going through the ceremonies. But when you go through those ceremonies, what do you need? You need the utensils. You need the articles to perform those ceremonies, right? Okay, and folks, I'm telling you, they've got basically every single one done. So hang on. We're going to flip through these babies. This is not all of them, but this is going to give you an idea of just how much they are ready to go with the articles of the Jewish temple. And again, these are not plastic replicas. These are gold. These are silver. These are copper. They are spending millions and have spent millions of dollars on making sure they're ready to go. This is the copper laver. This stood in the temple courtyard between the sanctuary and the outer altar. It's the first vessel that greets the priest in the morning. Okay, that's because they use this to wash their hands and feet prior to the daily offering. Now, that looks kind of small, but it's actually very big, okay? As you can see down here in this picture, see how big that thing is? That's how big it is. We saw that just a few weeks ago in Jerusalem at the Temple Institute. This thing is massive, right? It's like this big, huge thing. You're like, what is that? It's not a still. I don't think they'd build that. but it's that big. This copper ornate thing. Well, it's made for several priests to basically, it's a huge water dispenser to worship. It's done. I saw it with my own eyes. Cost mega bucks, okay? That's just one thing. Measuring cups, obviously they use measuring cups for flour, wine, oil, the different ingredients, the different offerings. They got a ton of them. And again, these aren't just some plastic things they whip out. These are very ornate, handmade, hand-carved. They're just very ornate. Those are all ready to go. The copper vessel, it's used for the meal offering and with flour, oil, and spices. You can see another close-up there. Very beautiful, ornate. These things are works of art, literally, as you can see, and what they are going to be used in the temple there. The lottery box, this is cool. On Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, for those hooked on Southern speak, that means the Day of Atonement. On Day of Atonement, the high priest reaches into a lottery box and chooses lots. And this is what is used to determine which sacrifice they're going to use for the atonement of the sins of the people, okay? During the first temple, the lots were fashioned of wood. In the second temple, they were of gold. So they basically made theirs of both, Okay, this is the actual one. You can see a close-up there. Very beautiful wood, ornate. I mean, these guys are sparing nothing. They're giving God the best for the temple service, okay? Then the Mizrak. The Mizrak is basically a collecting device for the blood, for the sacrifice, and then it's poured on the corner of the altar. This is the large Mizrak. The reason why it's called the large one as opposed to the small one is because this is the one for the bigger sacrifices, like the cows, which obviously have a lot more blood, as you can see down there, and they collect it in that device, and they pour that. That one's all set, ready to go. This is the three-pronged fork. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel 2:13. They use this thing, obviously, to adjust the altar fire, you know, as they stand back from it. How many guys got too close to a fire in your life? Yeah, it made a serious impression on you, didn't it? Yeah, well, they got a three-pronged fork. They do, and also to adjust the sacrifice and things of that nature. Well, that's already built, ready to go. As you can see a depiction there as they go up to the altar ramp there. The silver shovel that was kept at the southwestern corner of the altar, it's used to remove the ashes that are left on the altar. And it's the first task performed by the priest every morning at the break of dawn. There it is, the actual one there. And look how ornate those are. This isn't just something they're just whipping out. I mean, they're taking the time, they're carving in intricate details, spending millions and millions of dollars. That's all ready to go. The silver decanter, this was used for wine libation, which is done on the altar twice daily. That's all ready to go. Here's another bigger picture of it, as you can see there. This is the silver libation vessel. This is done during the holiday of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. This is a time of rejoicing, one of their festivals. It's a very jubilant time, and this is what they use to pour water, not wine, water libation on the altar there. You can see a close-up there, and you can see people coming back to the temple during this, and they're all excited, and so that's what that symbolizes as well. This is called the silver cup. It's used with the golden flask in the water libation festival time there, same time. At dawn, the priests and the Levites, accompanied with the participants, they go down to the spring of Shiloh. Okay, water's drawn up. They carry it back to the temple in the golden flask. Then it's poured into the silver cup, and it rests on top of the altar. Have you noticed that they're not forgetting anything? They're going back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, have you ever read through there? You get to Genesis, you go, man, that's pretty good action. You get to Exodus, whoa, wow, these guys are getting free. Exodus, which means the way out, man, this is all stuff. Then you get to Leviticus. And then you might make it through Leviticus and you're going to Numbers. And then, man, I gotta keep going to Deuteronomy. And sometimes you don't make it through Deuteronomy because you're going like, wait a second, I heard this before. Well, that's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomos, the second telling of the law. Okay? But have you noticed how much time was taken in there? What are they describing? The articles of the temple. And this is what the Jewish people are doing. They're building it specifically, exactly, to the dimensions, everything, for this new temple. And, of course, that's a close-up there of the water libation cup. Very ornate, very beautiful. This is the sickle, and this is used to gather up the barley that they're going to use for the barley offering, or it's also called the Omer offering. But the sickle there and that, because it's done the way you're supposed to. This is some of the other implements for that particular offering. This is, they bring the barley to the courtyard. The priests beat the barley, they roast it, they grind it, they sift it. And then they the flour from that, they burn it there on the altar, and the rest is given to the priest. That's all ready to go. This is called the abuv. Again, I saw this with my own eyes. It's bigger than what you can see here. It's on the top. It's got three levels to it. It's got this perforated copper plan. This is where they put the coals. Okay, and this is also used for roasting the harvested barley for the Omer offering that's performed on Passover. Here's a bigger picture of it there. Very ornate, very beautiful instrument that you can see there. This is, of course, the golden menorah. That's a huge issue. The golden menorah is made from a single piece of solid gold, stands in the southern side of the sanctuary. Each morning, the priest prepares and rekindles the wicks on it. The central wick is known as the western candle and is required to burn perpetually. Once you get that thing started, you can't let it go out. The oil and the wicks are changed in such a fashion as to ensure that it will never be extinguished. There's a picture of it there. They actually have this on display. You can see this. I saw it with my own eyes. Had a picture taken next to it. But it's all ready to go. That's gold, folks. That's millions of dollars just for that one piece that was spent on that. That is ready to go. And that thing's huge. Okay, I'm vertically challenged. It was a dry year when they plucked me, I hear. It's even bigger than me. I mean, this thing is huge, right? It's just wild, okay? Now, they also have the oil pitcher. That's used to replenish the oil in the menorah, Okay, they actually based it on it. They found an ancient coin from the Second Temple period, and so that's how they designed that one. This is a closer picture up there, and you can see the priest there use it to fill the oil lamps. Okay, this is a small one, and this basically, the other one was the one that you go, the bigger oil flask, you put it, and then use the smaller one, fill up the smaller one, so that you can keep doing it, and that way you didn't have to keep going back and forth. So that's kind of what they got, the big one, the small one. There you can see there. Notice how, again, ornate and beautifully hand-carved. These things are absolutely awesome. This is menorah cleansing vessel, because guess what? It gets dirty once in a while, so you got to do it. And it's what you can see here. It's got tongs. It's got a brush there. There's a close-up here. You can see that there. Very special, very ornate. And so they got what they need to even clean the menorah. This is the table of showbread. It's on the northern side of the sanctuary. It's overlaid with gold. Again, I saw this with my own eyes. And 12 loaves of bread are put on that. Each Sabbath, all the loaves are removed at the same time, replaced with fresh loaves, because they want them to be perpetually fresh on the table. Kind of like with the menorah, they want the light on perpetually. They want fresh bread, okay? And then when they remove the bread, it's distributed among the priests. That's all ready to go. You can see a better photo of that right there as well. This is the frankincense, incense, whatever it is. Spit it out, Sparky. And this is used there, replaced with the new loaves. Then they put this thing there, up there as well. Two portions of frankincense are carried inside this thing and is placed on the table of showbread. Okay, there's another close-up, as you can see there as well. This is the incense altar. This was centrally located in the sanctuary between the menorah to the south, the table of the showbread to the north. It's the incense altar. It's directly in front of the Holy of Holies to the west, okay? It's made of wood, but it's covered in gold. You're talking, again, millions of dollars are being spent on these articles, and it's considered to be the most beloved aspect of the temple service in God's eye, so they believe, the incense offering. And in order to allow every priest to perform it, then they draw a daily lot as well. And here you can see more of a close-up. You can see the priest there offering the incense on the altar there. Now, this is the incense chalice. It holds the incense that they use for on that altar there, as you can see there. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but it's got a small ring-shaped bell on the top of the chalice cover there that he rings when he's going in and stuff of that nature. You can see a close-up there as well. And this is the incense shovel. This is the shovel they use because basically they go after the altar, outside on the altar, when they're burning the sacrifice, they go get some coals with this shovel. Then they bring it in, and then they put the coals onto the incense altar there, and then they put the incense on top of that. So that's where those coals come from. They come from the altar. So that shovel's already done there. You can see a close-up. Notice again how ornate that thing is. Silver trumpets, because that's basically, they don't rely on, and never did they rely on, Facebook or Twitter or telephones to make announcements. It's time for the festival. So they use trumpets. Right? I think trumpets are mentioned 62 different times in the Bible. They have different reasons, different things, but some of them were to announce, time to come to the temple. It's time for the show up. Time for this service. Or time to sing, because a lot of it was a lot of music going on in the temple as well, and singing and praising God. And so they got those ready to go to announce, the silver trumpets there. You can see a close-up. Again, saw those in the Temple Institute. The silver and gold shofars, the ram horns, blown on the Holy Temple on fast days, also on Rosh Hashanah. Those are all set, ready to go. Here's a close-up. Very beautiful, very ornate pieces. The harp, again, music is very important, because just like we have music in our services, guess what they got? Same thing, right? They're worshiping Jehovah, right? And so they got the harp. We'll get to that in just a little bit. That's ready to go. Here's a close-up there of that. Then, of course, the lyre, another type of instrument mentioned in the book of Psalms, and that's ready to go. You can see another close-up there. These are all handmade. We'll get to that in a second, who's making them. Okay. This is also the high priest's crown. This is one of the many garments for the high priest. This is worn around his head, extending from ear to ear. Okay. It's held in place by string. And it's part of that, and it bears this inscription, holy to God, and it's worn at all times while he's officiating in the temple. Here's a close-up of it. Notice that thing? That is, again, solid gold, the high priest crown that has been built now for several years. That's ready to go. And as we saw in our study, have they already picked a guy? Yes, remember? Rabbi Baruch Kahane, Okay, if I remember his name right, that's the guy that they're suggesting. He's the one. Okay, we're going to see him again. They've got the crown. Also, what does the high priest wear? Not just a crown. He's got the whole getup. He's got the whole outfit. All I don't even have time to show you all the priesthood garments, the hand woven. Those are all made, right? But this is the garment for the high priest. It's already made as well. Notice that you see that it's not just the garment, but he's also wearing the breastplate as well on there. You can see kind of a breakdown between the different garments with the high priest. Let me show you a close-up. This is the tassel, right? Remember when Jesus, the rabbi, when the lady touched the edge of the tassel, right? Well, that's the tassel for the new high priest's robe. Notice on the tassel, there's the bells, right, that are jingling. They're all handmade, all beautifully decorated. But you also see the breastplate and things of that nature. See a close-up there. Those, if you read the Old Testament, each one is for one of the 12 tribes. There's 12 of them, one for each of the 12 tribes. And those are not made of plastic. They did not go to Chuck E. Cheese and go to the little claw and get this little plastic thing that they... No, these are real gems. This is... major bucks is being spent. And this is just on the breastplate as well. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is directly from the Temple Institute. Let me read this. This is wild. The Ark of the Covenant is the only object that's placed within the Holy of Holies. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies asking God to forgive the sins of the entire house of Israel. It's made of wood, but again, it's covered with gold. And during the first temple period, the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, brought down is what was inside of it. From Moses, as well as a vessel containing manna and the staff that budded that belonged to Aaron. Remember that? Okay, now, this is from the Temple Institute. Take it for what it is. They say, fearing its capture by the invading Babylonians, King Josiah had it removed from the Holy of Holies and hidden in a chamber deep beneath the Temple Mount. A tradition of its exact location is maintained to this day. Remember, we saw two different interviews of rabbis saying, we know exactly where this baby is. Right, and the following picture depicts a mock-up made by the Temple Institute for purposes of what? Research and instruction. There's a close-up of that. Now, why are they only doing a mock-up and not spending the millions of dollars it would take to rebuild that one? Because they know where the real deal is. And they said, we ain't wasting our money on that. We know where it's at. We just need permission to build this temple. Folks, I'd be here all day flipping through pictures. But do you see how close these guys are? Again, they got everything. They got the money. They got the finances. They got the leadership. They got the red heifer. They got the priesthood. They got the ceremonies down. They've got the articles, everything they need, all the equipment. It's all just sitting there. It's all handmade. It's all at... Somebody's pretty serious about this temple. How about you? And again, let's put it back in this context. 2,600 years ago, Daniel said, you want to know when basically mankind, it's all going to wrap up? When you're going to see the actual Messiah from the lineage of David come back to this planet, he's going to establish his millennial reign. He's going to rule and reign over the entire earth from Jerusalem. You know what? You know when it's getting close? When you see in this final week, in the middle of that week, the Antichrist goes up into it and commits the abomination of desolation. Folks, these articles are the articles that are going to be in that temple that Daniel talked about 2,600 years ago. Do you get it? These are the days that we live in. All they need is permission. Bang, it's ready to go. But hey, guess what? We're leaving prior. We don't know the day nor the hour. But man, is it getting close or what? Now, I got one more to go with this. The 13th way we know the Jewish people are ready to build this temple, man, is what I call, I don't even know how to put this, but miscellaneous items. They've even got the miscellaneous items. And that's just the category I put these things in. And what I'm about to show you folks is, you thought that what we've seen so far, all the different articles, what we just saw, and the priesthood and all that stuff, and the red heifer and all these neat items that they got ready, you ain't seen nothing yet. And basically, the bulk of what I'm about to share with you, a lot of it has happened in the last couple weeks or the last couple months. But they're all things that have to do with the temple. It's like everything's escalating. It's going faster and faster and faster, and I'm trying my best just to keep up with them, okay? Now, let me give you some miscellaneous items that they're ready to build this temple. Now, the first miscellaneous item is the temple calendar, right? And you may not think this is a big deal, but again, the Jewish people are doing everything according to what? To the Torah, to the Old Testament, right? The first five books, right? And so guess what? You can't just say, well, hey, I think it's time to do the service. No, you have to do it exactly when God said. Now, how many guys realize that they probably don't have a calendar? back then, because that's long gone. That's missing information. Well, guess what? They got one. This is from March 12th this year, and they now have announced the, quote, third temple calendar has just been launched. Okay? And they quote this verse, Exodus 12:2, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. And again, you read through the first five books, and God is very replete. You do this then. Here's how you do it. Here's the shape of it. Here's the size of it. Here's the material. Here's when you start. Here's when you stop, right? And so they have to do it at specific times. Well, again, you ain't got no calendar. Well, guess what? They got one now, right? And here's a photo of it. It's called the King's Calendar, and it was, quote, specifically designed for use in the Third Temple. It was designed by this guy. This is March of this year, folks. Designed by a guy named Reuben Prager. He's a Levite, okay? And he decided 36 years ago, that's how long it's taken him to do this, to do the research, 36 years. And he's finally produced, just in our lifetime, the temple calendar, okay? He says this will enable us, right, to track all the activities that took place in the first and second temples, and which will be performed again, not if, but when the third temple is built, and includes all the biblical feasts that are observed for today. They know when to do it. He says, listen to this. It is a mind-blowing calendar for the third temple era. It's the first of its kind. We know what we need to do. We know when to do it. So it might seem like a minor thing, but even that is complete. They've got the calendar done. The second one is the bread. All right, the bread. This was August 23rd of this year. This is all happening right now, okay? Now, you think, well, okay, so what? They got some bread going. Well, guess what? Again, they got to follow to the exact instructions from God. You don't just whoop up some bread. You don't go to go get some Wonder Bread, okay? You got to do it to biblical specifications. And as you can see a picture, guess what? Now they're doing it, okay? And this is thanks to another Jewish guy, a guy named Les Sadel. He's developed what's called the Artisan Baking Institute. And he is now doing biblical bread making classes, showing people how to do it. Quote, this is the only one in existence. And quote, tours are coming from all four corners of the world to for his workshop. And he's not just doing it according to the biblical dimensions. He has even recreated many of the replica of the baking utensils that are supposed to be made for the temple. Okay, now listen to what he says. You might think, oh, okay, so what? So they're making temple bread. Listen, he says, by going through the steps of baking bread in the temple, the Jewish people will be better prepared for the third temple times, right? And listen to what he says. Here's another picture of them. I got to get rid of the picture because you got to focus on this. Listen to what he says. He said, if Moshiach, now what's Moshiach? That means the Messiah. That's the Hebrew for Messiah. He said, if the Moshiach or the Messiah arrived tomorrow, we wouldn't know how to bake the breads. So we need to be ready. And then so that's what he did. So he says, now perhaps this learning and eagerness of baking the bread correctly could actually hasten the arrival of the Mashiach or the Messiah. They're taking this serious. So even the bread's down. Now, they not only need bread, what do they need? They need oil, okay? This is from October 2nd of this year, the temple oil. And this is the oil. The Temple Institute has now announced that it has produced pure olive oil for what? What do they need the oil for? For the menorah. Right, but again, you don't just go down to 7-Eleven. Hey, you got some temple oil? I like a WD-40 preference. No, you have to get this. It's got to be handmade, hand pressed. Well, guess what? They got it. In fact, here's the Temple Institute announcing they've got for the first time in 2,000 years the oil for the menorah. Take a look at that.
The Temple Institute and the Association of Temple Movements, together with all of Israel, takes another historic step towards the resumption of the divine service in the Holy Temple with the unveiling and presentation of the first pure olive oil for the Temple menorah to be produced in purity in 2,000 years and the special vessels to hold them created in purity. An unprecedented step towards the resumption of biblical purity in our time and a true Hanukkah miracle. Monday night, the 30th of Kislev, December 22nd, the procession begins at 5:30 p.m. at Zion Gate, meets at the Golden Menorah on the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi stairs opposite the site of the Holy Temple at 6 p.m. 6:30 p.m., in a joyous song-filled procession, the pure olive oil will be deposited in the Temple Institute's Holy Temple Visitor Center. Join us on the seventh night of Hanukkah, Monday, December 22nd, in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem's Old City to witness the first pure olive oil in 2,000 years. Be there for the continuation of the story of Hanukkah and the next step in the rebuilding of the Holy Temple in our time.
And the rebuilding of what? The temple when? 50 years from now? In our time. That's all set, ready to go. Now, as you can see, when they first did this, not too long ago, they just had a small amount. with a jug. Well, that ain't going to last long, especially if you see how big that menorah is. Okay, well, guess what? Now, farmers, this is the headlines, farmers are now harvesting olives like a, quote, stream of liquid gold in preparation for the third temple sacrifices. That's why they call it liquid gold, because you can see that's how it comes out initially, kind of that yellow goldish color, okay? But this is from Akiya Farms, and it's not just a farm. They have it located, making this olive oil for the menorah, for the temple, listen, outside of Shiloh. I think Shiloh, well, for those of you Old Testament scholars, Shiloh was the location of the Ark of the Covenant for 400 years, right? And for use in the area with the original, with the temple, right? It says, we are doing the work that our ancestors did in the time of the temple, and of course, with the expectation that the day will come when we take our olive oil to Jerusalem for use in the third temple. This is holy work that we are doing, okay? So that's ready to go. They also have what I call the temple perfume, okay, is ready to go. All right, and they quote 2 Chronicles 13:1. Every morning and evening, they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord, okay? During the days of the temple, the priests would burn what's called ketoret or incense every morning and evening on the golden altars we saw there in front of the Holy Ark of the Covenant there. And so a couple people, that's these folks right here, Sarah and Shimon Barda, they have now created the world's first Jewish perfume based on incense offering. They use some of the original herbs and flowers that you read there in the Bible, and they have now launched a whole line of things that you can get that are also creams, deodorants, perfumes based on the incense offering. So I thought that was kind of interesting there as well. So if you want to smell nice when you go there to the temple. But speaking of the temple, now we saw the lyre and the harp. Here's where it came from. They got the music ready to go. Now, I don't have time to get into the showing you the actual music that they have designed and they play, okay, for the temple. I'm just going to share with you the instruments and how they came about. But the music is just amazing. But I just don't have time. You'll have to check that on your own. You could find that. Temple music. This is from August 21st of this year. The return of David's harp is heralding the arrival of the third temple. And of course, they quote this verse, Psalm 33:2. Praise the Lord with what? With harps. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Okay? The temple of Solomon, if you don't realize, was filled with music. But that temple, they had, listen, 4,000 harps. Right? How would you like to have 4,000 Robs playing guitar? I think it's kind of cool. Maybe his wife and daughter would freak out. But I think that would be kind of neat. Right? Okay, but 4,000, that's just harps. Okay, music was huge in the temple. You need to have that. Well, guess what? It's now being handmade specifically for the temple, and it's by these people right here. This is Micah and Shoshana Harari. You can go to their website, check it out. It's harariharps.com. Okay, and he basically is a carpenter. She is a daughter of a Kohen or a priest. Okay, and she always wanted a harp. So, being a good husband, and he already works with that stuff, what did he do? And they weren't planning on doing this for the temple, right? He just said, okay, I'll make you one. Well, what he did, he didn't just want to make you one. I want to make you one just like it says in the Bible. And what they did is they found outside of Megiddo, okay, a 3,000-year-old drawing of a Megiddo lyre, which puts it in the time frame of what they really would have looked like when King David played them, right? So that's what he built, okay? And they launched what was called the Harp Project. Okay, well, news got out of what he was doing. The Temple Institute calls these people up and go, hey, can you build us some of those for the temple? Because those are exactly what we need. It's called the Temple Harp Project. They're building the harps as we speak for use for the music in the temple. Watch this.
After 2,000 years, the prophetic sound of the Harp of David is heard once again in the land of Israel. And these biblical harps will return to the temple in Jerusalem one day, where 4,000 harps and lyres were once played by the Kohanim and Levites in musical prayer during the three pilgrim festivals. Sponsoring a harp for the temple, a project started by Harari Harps, has given good-hearted people all across the globe an opportunity to partner with them in the reconstruction of the sacred biblical instruments to be played once again in the future temple. Along with the destruction of the Second Temple and the exile of the Israelites, came also the exile of the biblical harp. On the way to Babylon, we hung them upon the willow trees, and the sweet sound of the harp of David was all but forgotten. These ancient harps did not exist until 1982, when Micha Harari built one as a present for his wife Shoshana. Unintentionally restoring the biblical harp of David. An article published in the Jerusalem Post initiated interest with people all around the world to order a harp for themselves. And so they began building them from their harp shop in the Judean hills. Around the same time, the Temple Institute in the Old City of Jerusalem began collecting all the sacred objects that were used in the first two temples, to be used once again in the future temple. And thanks to the Temple Harp Project and generous funding from people like you, these biblical harps are being built, one by one, two by two, to be kept safe in the Temple Institute, awaiting their true purpose, to bring forth joyful, melodious prayers to our Creator.
Wow, just in time for the temple. They weren't even, again, if you were listening, they weren't even planning on it. But word got out, and so basically what's going on right now as we sit here, the Temple Institute is basically, I don't know if you want to use this term, but contracting them out, keep them coming. We need a bunch of these babies. And again, I saw them with my own eyes there in the temple. But now, the sixth one we got is what I call the temple request. Now, pay attention to this. This is wild, right? I'm going to give you a crone theory on this one, okay? This is from the Temple Mount and Land of Israel Faithful Movement. Remember that? That's basically the counterpart of the Temple Institute, Rabbi Rickman. Okay? This is Gershon Solomon. Remember him? One of the guys that made it to the Temple Mount on the 1967 Six-Day War, when they recaptured Jerusalem, got the Temple Mount initially before it was given back to the Muslims. Okay? Okay? But he launched, remember him? He had that encounter with what he felt was an angel that took him on a tour. Remember that? That's this guy. That's this outfit. So again, we saw there's several outfits of people wanting to do the temple, but this is the Temple Mount Faithful, okay? He recently sent a letter. This is crazy in a good way. He recently sent a letter to Pope Francis in the Vatican, okay? And he said, it is time for you to return the holy temple menorah and the vessels and the treasures of Israel with no delay to be used in the holy temple of God that is soon to be rebuilt. Okay, I don't have time to read the whole letter. You can go and read the letter yourself online on their website. This is from the Temple Mount. Okay, but basically he's saying, Pope Francis, Vatican, we know you got articles from the original temple, including the menorah, even though they've got it rebuilt. But hey, if you give us the original one, we can swap that baby out real quick. But he's saying, we want them and we want them right now. Okay, and you're thinking, well, how could they know that? Well, anybody that ever visits Rome, you see the proof. This is what's called the Titus Arch, still in Rome today. And this is depicting when Titus, when they sacked in 70 AD Jerusalem, you could see them hauling away articles from the temple. And what do you see right smack dab in plain sight? The menorah, right? And so it's been common historic knowledge that they've, you know, obviously once they took them back to the Roman Caesars, okay, but after Constantine, it ended up, guess where? At the Vatican. In fact, Gershon Solomon, he goes on to say, basically, we also have proof that it's common knowledge that, quote, Jewish travelers who visited the Vatican during the Middle Ages saw the vessels along with the temple menorah inside the Vatican, and they, all of a sudden, though, they disappeared and were chucked into a basement, he says, ever since 1948. Why? Because they became a nation again, and they know that they're going to want to have that temple, so they seek it away. So he sends this letter out to them saying, we want them back now. Now listen to what he said, quote, if, and he's saying this to Pope Francis, okay, if the request is ignored again, because he's already done this one month, and they're not giving the time of the day, quote, the Temple Faithful Movement will ask an international court to command you to do so. Here's your crone theory. Not going to say, thus saith the Lord. International court. Do you know that we actually have an international court? It's called the ICC, International Criminal Court. That's kind of a one world government issue that we've dealt with before. But there is a court in existence right now that's basically a world court that even our country, unfortunately, can be sued and brought to, you know, et cetera, blah, blah, blah.
But anyway, so I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord, but can you imagine this is happening right now? And can you imagine if some world political leader took the Jewish people's side on this request that we want these temples back? And this world political leader who took the Jewish people's side to get their articles back for their temple went to some sort of false prophet figure kind of person, world religious leader, hashed out this deal to where they would get, in good faith, these articles back, along with permission to deal with the temple, if maybe you would kind of maybe sign this 7-year agreement with us. Not going to say that's thus saith the Lord, but I'm saying you put it all together, he's wanting to take the Vatican to the world court over temple items. And they're going to need somebody to stand up for him. I wonder who that might be. Isn't that wild? This is all going down as we sit here, man. Okay, the seventh one is called the temple stone. This is basically, they believe they have found an actual stone from the actual high priest breastplate. Okay, and of course, they quote Exodus 28, 9, and 12. The two onyx stones and engrave them on the names of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Okay, and basically, that's talking about what we saw. They recreated the ephod, the breastplate for the high priest. Okay, well, they believe they have now discovered one of those actual stones. And the reason why they believe it's one of the actual real ones, okay, they've sent experts over there, is they say, we found something very interesting. This stone has Hebrew inscribed in it on the inside with no markings on the outside. And we have no technology to do something like that. But here is a report from South Africa. Here's a report of them saying, this sure could be an actual stone from the real high priest breastplate. Watch this. This is crazy.
A rather unusual artifact, which they say has been in their family for 1,000 years. Arlene Weinstein again.
The object of all the attention is a stone with an inscription dating back to 1000 BC, which has been languishing in a South African bank vault for many years. The descendants of the family who brought the sardonic stone to South Africa in the 1700s now say they want to sell it, although they'd prefer to remain anonymous. But the stone itself is surrounded by controversy. Some would believe it's a priceless museum piece, while others say the inscription, which takes the form of the Hebrew letters B and K, is merely a quirk of nature.
If it is man-made, then there is a great question. What kind of technology these people had in order to burn, and I think it's some kind of burning, to burn these letters into the heart of the stone, because there is no interference with the face, the surface of the stone itself. It's absolutely clean.
The letters in the stone are almost identical to those on archaeological finds dating from 1300 to 300 BC. But only an electron microscope will reveal the truth.
Did you catch that? They're burned on the inside of the stone with no outside markings. We don't have the technology to do that. How'd they get it in there? And it happens to be ancient Hebrew that correlates with ancient Hebrew. Now, for those of you wondering, B and K, that is not Burger King. Get that out of your head. I don't know what it stands for. I just want to clarify that one. But can you, isn't that why? Now, they've already got it replicated, kind of like the menorah. But can you imagine them getting one of the original stones back? Woo, they're going to really get fired up. But they're in negotiations right now as we speak about that. Not only that, they also have what's called the temple sheep. And not just any sheep. For the first time, this is the headline, for the first time in 2,000 years, streaked, speckled, and spotted sheep are born in Israel. Okay, they're called Jacob's sheep. Why? Because that's the sheep that Jacob raised. You see this in Genesis 30, verse 39. And they bore young that were what? Streaked or speckled or spotted. Okay, now they've come back in existence in Israel. Again, this is recent. And a guy named Gil Lewinsky, he says, quote, the Jews need the sheep to serve God in the third temple. Okay, and this breed was offered up as a sacrifice in the first and second temples. So voila, they just happen to be back on the scene again as we sit here. Okay, he actually has worked with the Israel Agriculture Ministry, and they have now declared them a protected species, but they're ready to go for the temple. This one is crazy wild. I couldn't believe this one, right? The temple veil. As we sit here, ladies right now in Shiloh are creating the temple veil. It's wild, okay? Quote, Israeli women are now weaving the Holy of Holy veils for the third temple. And that's a big treat, a big job, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament dimensions, that curtain was massive. It was 66 feet high, 33 feet wide, 2 inches thick. Right? This is a huge thing to do. It was hung in the second temple, but guess what happened? It got burned up in 70 AD, right? Well, guess what? They are now, ladies are doing it now, of course, you know, to the Old Testament standards, Exodus 26, 31, make a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. Okay? They are doing this again in Shiloh. Okay? Why? Because the first temple, the precursor to the first temple that was built by Solomon, it stood in Shiloh for several hundred years. So they're doing it again in that exact same a place as well. Okay? But let me share with you, Voda, this is one of the ladies right now that is building, weaving the veil to separate the Holy of Holies for the temple that the Antichrist is going up into. And I don't know, is that what he does? That he had the audacity to go in there? And yeah, they're making it right now. Now, what's wild about this is we hear about this in this passage, what happened to the temple. Before it got burned up, here's a passage maybe we skip over. But the Bible says this, Matthew 27, 50 through 51. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, what happened? When he died, what happened? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that's a big curtain. Remember, 66 feet by 33, 2 inches wide. Torn in two. The earth shook and the rocks split. So it was torn and then later burned in 70 AD. Okay. But they're building it again. As we sit here, wondering what we're going to have for lunch. The actual veil separating the Holy of Holies and the temple that the Antichrist is going up into. It's absolutely crazy. Hey, speaking of which, a couple more to go. The temple altar. Okay, the temple altar. Now, if you were here in our previous study, you saw that on December 10th, that they had not only altar built, but had it dedicated. Okay, and I'm going to show you some pictures here. As you can see here, this is the priesthood there, what they're doing, they're announcing that. And there with next to the altar there by the temple there, you can see the priest there. You got a young priest in training. These are actual photographs from December 10th. Okay, in Jerusalem, they're washing, they're cleansing their feet with kind of like a mini laver there. You can see again the young priest being trained as well as with the adult ones. They're offering incense there in the dedication of the altar there. You can see them preparing the wood there for the altar, and then of course they're lighting the altar as well. And then I don't know if you can see the flames there. It's lit, all ready to go. And you got the trumpets announcing, and then they're doing what's called the priestly blessing. With the altar there. And this is just some video from the Temple Institute. There's no audio. Watch it. You can see it, okay, with them on the temple there. And basically what you have here, whether you realize it or not, it's not just a priest, but this is Rabbi Baruch Kahane. Remember him? That's the guy that they think is going to be their high priest, okay? So he's already a part of this, already doing things with the not just the temple. They're not just lighting a fire. They're not just dedicating it. They don't just have it built, but for the first time, they're throwing meat on that altar. Meat. Yeah, because that leads to the next thing, and that is this. They're also doing the temple sacrifices. This is from the next day. This is December 11th. Temple Mount activists celebrated a new altar and planned to practice an animal sacrifice. Quote, we have to do this to awaken the people. So that was their plan, okay? But then the city quickly got news of it, okay, and says, no, we can't have you do it in kind of that area right now. So they went ahead and did it outside the temple. They still went ahead and sacrificed an animal, okay? And then basically what they did is they brought that animal, sorry for the picture, but that's the one they sacrificed, okay? They brought it in this green container here to this altar dedication, okay? And they not only brought it to the altar, they killed it in a different location, brought it to that altar ceremony, but what did they do with it? What do you see them doing right now? They're throwing the meat, the animal, the lamb sacrifice, on the altar. They're already doing the animal sacrifice. Not thinking about it, not planning on it, but part of this altar dedication was actual animal sacrifices, and they burned it up completely, like the Old Testament requires. And he says this, this is slow but sure progress, and if the authorities allow it tomorrow, we can do the whole service. Quote, we are on the cusp of the revelation of the Mashiach, of the Messiah. What? Now they're doing actual sacrifices on there? How much closer do we got? Well, folks, this just happened December 7th. This is the last one. We'll close. They're now building the temple crown. This is December 7th. Now listen, it's a campaign to launch the construct of the messianic golden royal crown. And of course, what they do is they quote Psalm 21:3. You welcomed him with rich blessing and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. Okay? And this movement now, this fundraiser is by a rabbi, Yosef Berger. He's a rabbi of the King David's tomb in Mount Zion. He's initiated, listen, this isn't a crown that for the high priest. We just saw, they've already got that built. So who and what is this special crown that they want to build for now? Well, as you can see here, with a couple pictures, it's a seriously ornate one. Okay, there's one photo there. There's a better one of it. Okay, but this is like a king's crown, right? As you can see there, this is what they want to build. It's not like a headband for the high priest. This is like a king's crown. You know why? Because this is the crown that they want to put on the head of, quote, the Messiah king upon his arrival in Jerusalem. Quote, for 2,000 years, Israel has awaited for the Mashiach or Messiah. And as our symbol of belief that this period of waiting is ending, meaning it's ready anytime, we should prepare a crown since the first act of the Mashiach will be to restore the Davidic dynasty, which will be unlike any other kingship that has ever existed. And this includes him coming here with the temple being rebuilt and the temple services initiated. This is the crown that they want to place on who they believe is going to be their Messiah. This is the Messiah crown. And fortunately, who's that Messiah going to be? But they're doing the fundraiser right now to build this because they think he could show up at any moment. Watch this. From Israel. Come on, donate some cash. Messiah could be here at any moment. We got to get this crown completed, put on his head. That's how close they believe it is to his coming. Virtually everything is ready to go. What's sad is we know what's going to happen. The person who they look upon as basically a savior isn't going to be the real savior because there's only one real savior and he's already come. That's what they're missing. It's Jesus Christ. That's why we need to witness to the Jewish people just like anybody else. But this is what they believe. And it also shows that their hearts are ripe for a Mr. Fix-It to come along with all the answers. Get those temple articles back for us, will you? Give us permission to build on the Temple Mount. Figure it out, will you? And we'll put this crown on your head and strike a deal with you for 7 years. Who ever heard that before? Written by the prophet Daniel 2,600 years ago as a sign, you're living the last days. Everything you saw over the last four studies is all about that temple that the actual Antichrist is going to go up into and commit the abomination of desolation, declare himself to be God. And we leave when? Prior. Hey, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour. And we've talked before, hey, praise God for that wisdom of God. Because if we knew the day or the hour, guess what would we do? We goof off like nobody's business all the way to the very last 4 seconds. So God doesn't tell us, but he gives us signs when it's getting close. And that's why Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, and they're taking place as we sit here, what do? Stand up. Do your rapture practice. Your redemption is drawing near. It's getting close, right? And that's the point for us. He's going to come back and get us before all this goes down. How do you want him to find you? Because he will find you doing something. Is it goofing off in this world? Or is it sharing the gospel? Is it living for the things of this world? Or is it living for Jesus? It's going to be something. And if it's not for God, if it's not for Jesus, then get corrected today. Finish here on a high note, amen? And get busy telling as many people as you can, because folks, time is running out. And that might be you here today. I don't know your heart, but God does. If you're not truly born again, if you're not saved, you better get saved right now. How much more evidence does God have to give you? Time is running out. Don't be left behind. Amen? Let's pray.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. And for being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the Scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place, so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus, so that we can now have a relationship with God, both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven. Right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty,
And for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty, and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.